Okay, so we are going to pick up in the middle of the chapter 3 outline. So last week we talked about the idea of community, and the Trinity was our focus. So in case the recording last week didn't take, like I have a feeling it didn't, just a real quick kind of overview of that to catch us up. Is we had that great story of Melissa, the woman who hadn't been to church, you know, in years and years, and had tried every kind of world religion and just wasn't finding peace. And just for some reason went back to her roots, wandered into a healing service, a healing Eucharist at an Episcopal church, and all the readings were about bread, right? And she felt like, she all this frustration and anger and self kind of loathing and feeling like she wasn't good enough, you know, turned into this reality of her, or this realization that what she needed was food. She needed to be fed. And she kept coming back to this service. She kept hearing a message about the bread of life, the water of life, and was transformed. And the reality is that's just a small piece of what can happen, and probably maybe not necessarily a typical piece of what can happen at church, but the idea is that the church is community. The church is where we gather together, and we get that model, we get that idea from the Trinity. We get that from God, who shows us in the reality and in the existence of being one God and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, living in the midst of community, in the midst of a dance, we get a picture of what community looks like. And it's not that we're called to imitate that, we're called to participate in it. And so that was a little bit of what we talked about last week. And I was kind of finishing up, and I probably went a little too fast with this, but there was this distinction between independence, dependence, and interdependence, that we grow up, we're born into dependence, right? We need our families or someone to take care of us, to feed us, to change us, to give us shelter. And we start gaining more and more independence over our kind of older childhood into adolescence. And then we fight for it in our adolescence and early young adulthood, right? And then at some point, we actually have it, and we've got to figure out what to do. And then we get so used to that that the idea of being dependent again is absolutely terrifying for us and is the last thing we want anything to do with, right? And so we fight against anything that is smacks of dependence. You know, I think it's at the heart of a lot of our difficulties in church. It's at the heart of a lot of our difficulties as we get older and as we inevitably, barring some kind of very tragic, very sudden kind of end, we find ourselves needing to be taken care of on one level or another. And it's very hard for us. And what I offer, as opposed to this kind of dependence-independence model, that we're called to interdependence. We're called to care for one another at all times. And that way, the reality of needing one another and needing God is natural. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of being community. Does that make sense? So where I want to pick up is to bring us back into this idea of taking a look a little bit at our world, particularly our Western world. And if you think about the values of our general society, American or Western society, we have lots of them, but we do focus an awful lot on success, on wealth, and on power. And that makes it sound pretty bleak. But I'm obviously there's lots of other values, there's lots of other things we focus on. But those are things that whether we say it out loud or not, somewhere we all kind of grow up learning that we want to be wealthy, we want to be powerful, we want to be successful. It's something that drives most, if not all of us, I think, on some level or another. And we see these as individual goals. We see these as things that we do and that we need to accomplish. We need to become successful. We need to do all the right things to become wealthy and powerful. And I think we see this a lot in our churches. When you hear about the prosperity gospel, is this something that people are familiar with or have ever heard that term before? It tends to be more common in kind of non-denominational or evangelical churches, but it's all around. I mean, there's some element in every church that we have, to be quite honest, that if you do the right things, and if you give your money to the right places, and if you do, you know, and if you follow God's rules, that God will bless you. And what that often translates into is wealth or power or success, that you will be blessed. And you look at throughout the 70s and 80s, there are all these scandals, even the 90s, there's scandals of all these televangelists, you know, that are asking and are basically scamming all these people out of their money, promising them, you know, wealth from God if they just give them their money, right? This has been a part of our culture. It's been a part of our church. And I think it's not the gospel. I don't think a gospel of prosperity in the sense that it's often taught, is the gospel. The gospel teaches prosperity, but it doesn't normally take the form of success, power, and wealth. It's a prosperity of caring about and being invested in and investing in the lives of other people, in being taken into the heart of God in a way that is comforting, in a way that is reconciling, in a way that brings joy. There is incredible prosperity, I feel, in this church on Sunday morning. It is not focused on success, it is not focused on wealth, it is not focused on power. At least I don't think, and I hope not, in general, that it is. It's focused on us gathering together, eating together, and worshiping together. And it takes all different forms, and sometimes it's better than others, and sometimes, you know, I don't know, you know, it's all different kinds of things. It's messy, and it's life. And there's great prosperity there, but it's not the kind of prosperity that we often think of when we think of prosperity. And I think if God valued wealth, power, and success, if that's really what's at the heart of what God wants for us, then Jesus got it all wrong. Jesus was the wrong person for us to identify with as Christians. Jesus was not successful. He was not powerful. He was not wealthy. He was born into poverty in the kind of backwoods of the Roman Empire, this place called Israel of all places, this kind of rebellious and like looked down upon part of the Roman Empire, at one of the lowest points of Israel's prominence and power. God picked the worst time. Jesus picked the worst time to come and join us in this world, if wealth, success, and power were at the heart of his message. And I love this as far as like success. I've heard this over and over again. I've read this in a lot of different places that in general, scholars seem to think that at the end of 3 years of public ministry, right? Jesus has been ministering day in and day out, full time. His disciples are around him, right? At the end of his full-time ministry, they think there were about 300 disciples who were following Jesus at that point. There were other people that knew about him, that liked him, that thought he was a great guy, right? You've heard this before, right? He's a good guy. He's a good moral teacher. We like what he has to say. He's a good rabbi. But as far as disciples of Jesus, understanding and knowing who he was, they think about 300 in the church, right? You want to talk about success and having issues of success? I don't think most people would call that successful. Compare that with when the Holy Spirit comes 50 days later, you know, where it comes at Pentecost. We don't know exactly when that was. In the church, we celebrate it 50 days later. But we celebrate Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers these terrified disciples who are locked in an upstairs room. And they start speaking prophetically and with passion about the gospel and about who Jesus is and who Jesus was and who we are called to be. And 3,000 people, it says, were added to their number that day. 10 times the number of disciples that Jesus had when he left this earth in a matter of after one sermon, right? It's remarkable when you think about the way God works and the way God uses us and calls us into service. The reality is that Jesus came to serve and he came to seek reconciliation. That was God's mission. The kingdom of God being brought into this world is about reconciliation. It's about peace. It's about service. It's about the last being first and the first being last. It's about turning our understanding of wealth, power, and success on its head and saying, I have come to bring wealth, power, and success, but it's not the wealth, power, and success that you are expecting or that you are seeking after in this world. And this is where I want to focus a little bit on the place of the cross. One of, I think, the weaknesses of this book is that it just doesn't spend a lot of time on the cross. It doesn't spend a lot of time on the work of Jesus in this way, in this kind of redemptive, reconciling way. I mean, it talks about it, references that I don't think it's missing. I just don't think as much time is spent on it as he could. And so I just want to talk a little bit about the place of the cross, in this place where Jesus dies disgraced, shunned, and despised. And in response, he doesn't seek retribution. He doesn't seek to get even. He doesn't seek anything. He simply says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. When you think of where he ends up, and you think of the utter disgrace and defeat that he experiences in that moment on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? His response is to turn to those nailing him to the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I really like, and this is, of course, not a perfect illustration, but I think it's something that has been really helpful for me. Somewhere in our nature, a sense and a desire for retribution. I see it all the time. I see it in myself. I see it in our world. Our way of handling wrongs being done to us is to balance the scale. You know, in the Old Testament, God's commandment was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And you need to understand in the context, that was a limiting factor, right? Because do you remember the Roman? You guys have heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, or the Peace of Rome, right? The reason Rome was so peaceful for its citizens is because if you injured or hurt or killed a Roman citizen, Rome would come in and kill 10 people in return. It had such an overwhelming force, an overreaction to any wrongdoing done to one of its people, everyone knew, just don't mess with them. Leave them alone. It was through power and through subjugation that Rome established peace. It took over the world, and it put really strict laws in place to make sure it stayed at peace. That was the peace of Rome. Okay, that's, I think, in a lot of ways, the world's response and desire for control. Does that make sense? In response to this idea, and I think this tendency, God says an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. And then he moves on even further to rejecting violence altogether, to where he is hung on the cross, and his response isn't to respond in kind, but to say, Father, forgive them. And my examples of this, my two contrasting examples of this, are the conflicts and the troubles in Northern Ireland compared with the fighting in Israel between the Palestinians and the Jews that carries on to this day. And I think it's too interesting. It's a sign of how our worldviews are different. So in Israel and Palestine, both sides, in Northern Ireland between the Protestants and the Catholics, and in Israel and between Israel and Palestine, there has been fighting that had been going on for years and years and years, right? And what happens? Someone bombs or takes out some kind of attack on one side, and what does the other side have to do? We'll look weak if we don't respond, right? So Palestine fires a bunch of rockets into Israel. All of them get shot down and no one gets injured. But, you know, we can't leave it at that because we have to show them that there's a consequence. There's a retaliation for them, you know, using force on us. And so they send airstrikes in and kill civilians in Palestine, right? This has been going on for decades and there is no end in sight. I mean, we have used the full weight and force of the State Department to beg them just to stay at the table, right? Just this winter. It's an impossible situation. And it's impossible because there is always going to be someone that's going to hurt the other, and the response always has to come back in kind. And I take that in comparison to Northern Ireland during the Troubles. They had the same approach. You know, someone would bomb someone in Belfast, someone would blow up a Catholic establishment, and in return they'd blow up a Protestant establishment. They'd kill each other back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And at some point, one of the sides decided and said, you know what, it's enough. We can't keep living like this. We can't keep doing this. I was in Northern Ireland. This is amazing. There's trash everywhere in Northern Ireland. Do you know why? Trash is everywhere. It's not because the people are slobs. It's because for 20 years, they didn't have trash cans. Because a trash can was a really good place to put a bomb. You will never get towed in Belfast. Maybe it's different now. But in like the 90s, in the 80s, you would never get towed in Belfast. Why? Because they would rig cars that when they started getting towed, they'd blow up. This was the life that people lived. There are still storefronts, at least 4 or 5 years ago when I was there, there were still storefronts that are bombed out from the Troubles that have never been rebuilt or restored. It was ugly and it was gross. And at some point someone said, we can't keep doing this. It's got to stop. And they decided no more. And they started seeking out peace, honestly seeking out peace. And you know what? The other side still attacked them. And I wish I could remember how it worked and who was a part of it. I used to know all the history and everything. But basically one side, despite getting attacked, despite their people getting killed, said we're not going to retaliate. And they were able to broker a peace that is still continuing to this day. And I don't know if it had anything to do with the reality of them being at their heart, at their root, a Christian nation. I know there was lots of politics and stuff involved, like everything. But there was something in them that said, you know what, we are willing to take the affront and not return in kind. And it made all the difference. At the core in who we are as Christians, there is a message that says we are willing to take affront, we are willing to be the weaker party for the sake of the other. That is a core Christian principle and concept that we don't talk a lot about. We talk about getting even. And we don't mean it, we don't say it that way, but think about your lives, think about our experience. You know, when someone hurts us or when someone, you know, does something intentionally or not that is damaging to us. Oftentimes, at least in my case, I know my response is not immediately to forgive. Hopefully, I get there by the grace of God. But it's often to respond in kind. That's our knee-jerk reaction. And in the midst of our gospel is a calling to let that go and to let God's forgiveness and reconciliation reign. That is the heart of what the cross is about. And in light of this message, we have this reality of Pentecost, right? We have this ministry of reconciliation, of not retaliating in kind. And we have this moment of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes. And how does the Holy Spirit go? Does the Holy Spirit allow everyone that's standing there to understand Aramaic? No. Everyone hears in their own language. This is of incredible significance. From the start, The desire is not uniformity and to bring everyone into this same thing. It's to speak to people where they are for who they are. No one that was transformed at Pentecost needed to do anything or pass any test or say any right words. They just needed to receive what God had for them that day. And it's no different for us today. And from that, from those many languages, from those many people, they are sent into the world. They come together and form communities, and those communities are all part and understood as many parts of one body. One body. We are the people of God. And we have to make room for one another. We have to appreciate some of the differences, even if it's not the way we would do things. And we are not good at this. I know I'm not good at this. And I talk about this, you know, up at this table, because I think because it's like the big cosmic joke of God, this table, this altar that I'm pointing to, right? We talked about it, I think, a little bit last week. Because no matter what denomination, what church you go to, you got to come to the same table because it's God's table and not ours. We are one body whether we like it or not. We can split 1,000 times until we each have our own denomination. How great would that be, right? We make all the rules, we do whatever we want, we worship however we want. Wouldn't that be great? At the end of the day, we're going to come to the table, and it's going to be the same table that everyone else comes to. It's promise and it's participation. It's the promise of God to us, the promise of forgiveness, of grace, and of joy, the promise of prosperity. And we join in it. We participate in it. It makes us who we are. I think I did pretty well here.